The rest of you have to put up with me. I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn with me in them to the Gospel of John. Once again, we are in John chapter 6, and we're going to be looking really at a lead-in section of John chapter 6. I don't want to take away from the fact that John here is giving us a wonderful lesson in the verses that we're going to look at. Beginning in verse 16, well, I'll read 15 just to make sure we get the backdrop. But there is a wonderful lesson to be had here, a challenging lesson actually in John 16 through verse 29. That's what we hope to cover today. But the reality is, it is a lead in to the very next section when Jesus Christ says, in a very bold way, "I am the bread of life." And there's a reason he says that. And there's a reason why he picked that illustration and why he starts the "I am's" in the Gospel of John with that very one. So you need to understand that up front. Wanted to kind of give you a heads up. It's a lead-in section, but it is also it in and of itself has some wonderful truths. We've entitled this message "For Real, For Real." Now, I didn't title it because of the vernacular of the day. If you tell something to a teenager, at least some of my girls, "For real?" No, I just said it just to try to fool you. For real? The reality is that in our day and age, we have a lot of knockoffs, right? A lot of fake stuff, and there's reasons for that. We now have faux fur because, well, it became politically incorrect to have real fur. And so manufacturers found a way to, you know, make stuff synthetically look like fur and give us a knockoff. Think about things that look real for a moment, but aren't. They're not real. I have just been running through my mind a series of things that look real but that aren't. And, you know, sometimes they're done for fun. Before I was married, I was working in just out of New York City, and we would find fake watches of all kinds. With a guy named Paycheck, I'm not kidding, that was his real name. He would take his, want to buy a watch, and have, you know, all the watches there. And I bought a fake Rolex from Paycheck. It lasted about a month and a half. It worked. And then the supposed gold started coming off, and the diamond chips fell out, and, you know, that were... But it was fun for a little while to have what looked like a Rolex. It could be fun, but it also could be trying to make an impression on people. You take that Rolex, for example. If I bought that watch knowing that it was not real, and I wore that watch knowing it wasn't real, but I was trying to impress people, making people think I was something I'm not, rich, then that wasn't a good thing. But even worse, if Paycheck sold that to me and told me it was an authentic, real Rolex, and I paid, you know, a bargain price of, you know, $10,000 for a $35,000 Rolex, and it really was not even worth a Timex price tag, then that's called fraud, right? And so when we talk about the fake and the real, we have to be aware of these things as we look into the Word of God today. Because really, this passage of God begins to outline for us something that we need to, in each of our lives, need to consider. Is our faith real? Are we true followers of Jesus Christ? In this passage, you will see true followers of Jesus Christ, and you will see fake followers of Jesus Christ. In our text, it begins with all of these people who look like they're following Jesus. They look like they're following Jesus. Let's read the account. Please turn there and follow along in your Bibles. Again, I'll be reading from the New American Standard. And I'm actually going to start with verse 15. We've covered verse 15 last week a little bit, but we'll start with that. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So when they were willing to receive him into the boat, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with the disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after Jesus had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Lord, as we open up this passage again, I ask for your help in being able to proclaim the truth of it. Lord, I pray that you would guide our thoughts and open our hearts to the Word of God. And I pray that each one of us would look deep within and ask ourselves, do we have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? We ask this in your precious name. Well, you remember the backdrop, right? They have just gone through a massive miracle, massive in many ways, massive in the fact that of sheer volume of food that was produced out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The Word of God tells us there were 5,000 men. Matthew's account tells us that there were women and children besides. We don't know how many women and children were there. We do know that if there was 5,000 men and there were that many wives and one child per family, that could have been 15,000 people easily. It was a massive miracle, and in fact, it wasn't just that they were all fed. They were fed till they were full. They ate all they wanted to, and there were leftovers. What a marked thing. Any of you who have fed a large crowd know that that can be a challenge. But it wasn't for the Lord, because he was demonstrating his deity. And they were very impressed, so much that the text here in John tells us that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. That's interesting, isn't it? When you consider that the very thing that Jesus was destined to be, is destined to be, is what they wanted. But their idea was to get rid of Rome, to get Rome off their back, to raise Jesus up so that he could keep feeding them. King of Jerusalem, to sit on David's throne, was his rightful spot. The word of God had proclaimed that one would come from Jesse's seed, that the word of God tells us that he will rule. Go to the book of Isaiah. He will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, that he will rule with a rod of iron. So this was Jesus' rightful throne, but the reality is that Jesus was very in tune with what time it was and what his mission was upon the face of this earth. His mission was to come and to seek and to save those who were lost, according to Luke 19:10. I will tell you, and you know this, most of you know this, but the reality is it's a very good thing that Jesus did not let them make him king. Because the reality, had they made him king, had he not gone to the cross and died in our place, we would have no forgiveness of sin. Jesus knew why he was here. He was here to come after the lost people and to provide a way to pay the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. And so only through a righteous man dying upon the cross could that payment be made. So he did not choose to ascend to the throne. He chose the harder, more needful way for us. Now, in John's gospel, you'll notice it says that he withdrew himself from the mountain alone. This gives us the impression, as we read John's gospel, we don't really know any details. It just gives me the impression, as I read it at least, that Jesus just kind of snuck away. And there were times in Jesus' ministry that he did that. There were times when they wanted to kill Jesus where he just vanished and he was gone. Or he just blended into the crowd and he was gone. But as you read other accounts of this very same story, you begin to understand that while he did eventually withdraw himself into the mountain, that the reality is, if you go to Matthew's account of this, Matthew 14:22 tells us a little more information. It gives us a little more information. It tells us that he made the disciples board the boat. He said, "You guys, go get on that boat." And that he also sent the crowds away. Now, that's a remarkable thing if you think about it. Jesus didn't just bow out here in this scenario when they were pressing upon him. They were very impressed with him, wanting to make him king. He says to them, "Go away." And they went. The impression that we get, though, from all of the texts combined is they didn't go very far, because even as we've read in John's account here, they were aware of what was happening. They were watching. They were watching Jesus put those disciples on the boat, and they knew that Jesus hadn't got on the boat. Jesus withdrew himself to the mountain. Now, I must stop here for just a moment, because if you, as I was preparing, I kind of looked back, and it just struck me, the time frame. One of the things I didn't point out is, that I think is probably fairly significant last week, is that this is the time frame right before the feeding of the 5,000, when John the Baptist, who is very dear to the Lord, his relatives, head has been taken off. We said that the disciples had come and they had been out ministering and they were weary. Jesus Christ came and he was weary, but he was also brokenhearted, grieving. And yet he ministered to 5,000 men and however many women and children. And when they pressed on him to make him king, he withdraws. Matthew's account of this tells us that John the Baptist's life had been taken from them. Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist. That no one was as great as John the Baptist. So he withdraws alone. He makes his disciples get on the boat, and he sends the crowd away, and they all obey. The disciples, we want to look at them first in this text. They get on the boat, they obey, they left at night, and they left without Jesus. You have to wonder, though, what was whirling around in their mind, don't you? Undoubtedly, they had heard the scuttlebutt that was going around, let's make him king, let's make him king, let's make him king. You have to wonder if they didn't realize the intent of the crowd. I mean, it would be kind of, probably unrealistic to think that they didn't know what the intent was. I mean, after all, John's recording this. I know he's doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, but the reality is that he did record that they wanted to make him king. Now, why do I say that makes it interesting, what's whirling around in their mind? Well, you remember what Jesus said, how Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, taught his disciples how to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What? What's the next phrase? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus had given them a lesson in prayer, and he had explained to them that they were to pray for the kingdom of God to come on earth. And then they hear this mass of humanity, the scuttlebutt, all of the murmuring, all of the talking is about making Jesus king. Let's go get him. Now, what would be whirling around in your mind if you were a disciple of Christ getting on a boat about this time? Our prayers has been answered. Finally, our master is going to get what is due, and maybe even whirling around in their thought. I base this a little bit after what we see later, just before the crucifixion of Christ. Wonder what position I will get in the kingdom. Now, obviously, from the text of Scripture, and this is a dangerous thing, I can't prove any of that. So take that for what it's worth. But you have to sometimes use your sanctified imagination because it just makes you think, doesn't it? How were they responding to this news? Was it exciting to them? Were they getting in the boat because they can't believe what's happening and they're just ready to move on and get things rolling? The truth of the matter is they had to still be exhausted. Since the Word of God tells us they were exhausted and then they had ministered to all this mass of humanity, they had carried the baskets, they had ministered to all of these people all at an ongoing basis, nonstop basis. It's night. How many of you don't work well after 10 o'clock at night? My brain starts turning off. The later it gets, I'm a morning person. The later it gets, the more I turn off. What is it, almost noon? We're going to start going downhill from here on. Okay? So they had to be exhausted, and you had to know that Jesus was too. But you also have to know that at least seven of these disciples had been fishermen, and they had grown up on the Sea of Galilee. So for them, being on the water on the Sea of Galilee was nothing new. In fact, many times that's when they fished. Remember, after Jesus had been resurrected from the grave and they hadn't caught any fish, they'd been fishing all night long and they hadn't caught any fish. And that morning when Jesus showed up on the shore, then he says to them, cast your net on the other side, but we've been fishing all night. Just do it. And they caught a great catch. So for them to be out on the water at night was nothing out of the ordinary. But you have to know a little bit about the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is still notorious for abrupt storms, and here's why. It lies 700 feet below sea level. Surrounding it are hills that are approximately 2,000 feet above sea level, so there is almost a 3,000 feet drop very quickly into the Sea of Galilee. The winds come off of the Mediterranean Sea. They hit those hills and they roll right down over those hills, right down to that warm water. And guess what? A storm can come up because those cold winds hit that warm water. And we all know when a cold front and a warm front converge, what happens? So it was not uncommon for storms to come up and to cause problems. So one of those storms develops in this story. And they're doing everything they can in the midst of this storm. What can they do but row? And they row. And they make about 3 or 4 miles, the text tells us. Now that's interesting to me because I got in and I was just really curious, how big is the Sea of Galilee? From where they were at, Bethsaida, to the Capernaum where they were going is about 7 to 8 miles. And the Word of God says they were about 3 or 4 miles they had rowed. Now that's interesting because it doesn't give us a time frame. It doesn't tell us how long they had rowed here. It just tells us how far they had gone. Interesting, isn't it? That's about halfway. So they're in the middle, and they're in a pickle. One of the abrupt storms have come up, and here comes Jesus. Makes you think of that song, Here Comes Jesus. See him walking on the water. He'll lift you up and he'll help you to stand. The backdrop of this also includes the story of Peter. We read that in Matthew's gospel. John doesn't give us that account, but Matthew's gospel tells us that was part of this story. We're not preaching Matthew, but it's interesting to throw that in, to be aware. This is the same time frame. It's interesting to me that one of the accounts in one of the gospels makes it sound like Jesus is just walking along and he's going to walk right past them. Hey, how you doing? I mean, the whole thing is uncommon, isn't it? The disciples are there. They're doing what they can do. They're rowing for all their might to try to get out of the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The wind's blowing. The waves are crashing. And all of a sudden, they see what Matthew tells us they think is a ghost, and they are afraid. And Jesus comes walking by as if nothing is out of the ordinary. Hey, how you doing? And the disciples see this figure, but they don't recognize it, probably because of the waves, the wind, the mist, all of, they don't recognize him to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And their given response is that of fear. Wouldn't you be afraid? You know you're in the middle of the sea. You're thinking, did the Loch Ness Monster move? Once again, we see, as John is wont to do, with every single miracle that Jesus presents, he is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. Jesus' deity is once again on display in a different and new way to demonstrate who he really is. For Jesus, the storm is no problem. Why? Well, he's the creator. He is the creator of earth. He spoke it into existence. He set up all the natural laws. Gravity. He thought of that. Newton didn't. He thought of it. It is interesting to me that he catches up with the disciples. I can tell you their right guard was working overtime. And yet Jesus comes along as though the storm is absolutely nothing to him. He walked out. He's walking across the Sea of Galilee. He has walked out 3 to 4 miles. What this tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is the Lord indeed of creation. That the natural laws do not apply to him. And I want you to grab a hold of that for a moment. The reality is that Jesus was a true human being. Right? And we all look forward to this point in time that someday in the future we're going to get glorified bodies. We're going to get glorified bodies, and we might, just might, some of us have this mind that makes us think, well, what can we do with those glorified bodies that we can't do with our bodies now? Like, walk through walls? That would be cool. Transport from place to place without having to really, work too hard at it. Do it very quickly. What all kinds of things can we do? And here comes Jesus, true human and true God, walking on the water as if it's a stroll in the park. And Jesus says, it's me. It is I. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. One of these years, I'm going to do a study on the phrase, do not be afraid. How many times in the Word of God does an angel of the Lord or does the Lord himself say, do not be afraid? How many times does something like what Paul says to Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear and timidity, but the spirit of boldness, the spirit of power. It's amazing to me that these disciples of Christ are responding in fear after seeing all that Jesus can do. I mean, in one way, it's very amazing to me. They had walked with him now for a while. And they had seen him. And so when they hear his voice, it's I, don't be afraid. Peter's response, according to Matthew, was, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to get out of the boat and come to you. And Jesus says, come on now. Y'all come. It's interesting to think, we've kind of ridiculed Peter because the story. He gets out of the boat. He starts walking on the water. And then he gets his eyes on the storm and he grows afraid. And he has to cry out, Lord, help. Lord, save me. And Jesus says to him, O ye of little faith. And he's speaking directly at Peter. But let's face it, Peter at least had a little faith. He got out of the boat. Everybody else stayed in that boat. And let's also be very clear that Peter, in his natural body, somehow, because of the power of God, was able to walk on the water. And I don't think that the Lord was giving him clues to step on a stone, because he's in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Amazing, isn't it? What amazes me is when we are true disciples of Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ can empower us to do. Think about that for a moment. While John's gospel doesn't give us that account, that is part of this story. It is part of the message of the, I can do all things through Christ who, what? Strengthens me. That's part of the becoming a true follower of Jesus Christ. Peter becomes frightened. He cries out, Lord, save me. I still remember the one time we were taking my brother back. It was December. We were going from Boardman, Oregon to Portland, Oregon. That was the nearest airport. My brother had flown in for Christmas. We had spent Christmas, and we were all taking him back. It was black ice conditions. The road should have been shut down, but they weren't, because they were tough back in those days. We're driving along. My dad goes to pass a semi-truck, and the wind, the suction from that wind of that truck and the black ice, my dad was doing everything he could to keep away from that truck, but the car was slowly being sucked into that truck. And I kid you not, my mom prayed the shortest prayer I've ever heard her pray. She cried out, Lord, help! And I'm not kidding, the moment she cried out, Lord, help, that car slammed up against the guardrail. My dad was able to get the car slowed down. The truck went whizzing on by. We pulled off. My brother got a bruise on his leg. He was sitting on that side of the guardrail. My dad pulled off to see what the damage was, thinking the whole side of the car would have been creamed in, and it was just little creases on the fender of each wheel well. You know, the part that goes, just tiny little creases. You could hardly even tell that anything had happened. Amazing. Peter cries out, Lord, help. And the Lord stretches out his hand and asks, why did you doubt? This does give me some encouragement, because we're talking about real disciples and false disciples, those who look good and who are not. This tells me, we all know that Peter was a real disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very obvious in the text of Scripture, but I just want you to see this, because it doesn't mean that we don't have struggles along life's way. It doesn't mean that there won't be some times when we're free from doubt. We will doubt. We will struggle. We will have heartaches. We haven't arrived yet. Why does God see fit to record that in Matthew's gospel? Well, for us to know that. For us to understand that a loving Heavenly Father wants us to have faith. He doesn't want us to doubt. He wants us to trust. He wants us to lean on Him. But sometimes even real followers of Christ just have struggles. They get back in the boat. Jesus climbs in the boat. Peter climbs back in the boat. And the Word of God tells us that immediately, as soon as Jesus got back in the boat, that the wind stopped. Now, where are they? They're 4 miles out, 3 or 4 miles out there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It says, immediately the wind stopped, and it says immediately they were at the destination, Capernaum. That's where they were going, immediately. It was not a speedboat. But somehow God demonstrated, some will tell you that walking on the water is the fifth miracle. Then there is the sixth miracle that they don't even see, but it's there in the pages of Scripture. That boat went from the middle of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum immediately. So we're looking at Jesus, we're looking at the disciples, true followers of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice here that the disciples respond with worship. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33 says this: those who were in the boat, those were his disciples, the 12, those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You certainly are," emphatically, "certainly are the Son of God. You're God's Son." And you have to recognize and you have to understand that when they are saying this, they are putting Jesus on equal footing with God the Father. This would have been blasphemous if it were not true. This would have been sheer blasphemy for them to say, and yet they say it. They declare him to be. They see the power of God, his ability to overcome even that the laws of nature, and they see him for who he is. So when we see Jesus for who he is, we worship him and we obey. That's the response of true followers of Jesus Christ. If you love me, Jesus will say to us later in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. Matthew 4:10, Jesus is talking to Satan. This is the temptation. This is the temptation of Christ. And he says to Satan, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Do you see that Jesus is equating himself with God even there? When Jesus allowed and accepted worship, he was saying what Paul declares for us: he did not think it robbery to be equal with God in the book of Philippians. Jesus accepted their worship. And if he wasn't God, that would have been blasphemy, but it wasn't, because he is God in the flesh. Now, I'll turn your attention quickly to the crowd for a moment. The crowd figured out something remarkable had happened. They'd been watching. The disciples had gotten the boat. They had gone on. They knew Jesus hadn't got in the boat, and so they eventually fall. Boats come from another area. Take this mass, we don't know how many went, but there's a massive crowd that follows in boats that had come from across the sea. And so they jump in those boats, they go to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they find him, this is the question: Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus never addresses that question. He answers them, but he answers them with something totally unrelated. He doesn't tell them when he got there. He says to them simply this: you seek me because you seek me not because you saw signs. Now think about that for just a moment. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate and were filled. This is even a step removed. Remember, Jesus had already gotten after them because they were always sign seekers. Now he says, you're not even looking for a sign anymore. What you're really wanting is your tummy filled. That's why you're following me around. Leon Morris, in his gospel this commentary on the Gospel of John, put it this way: they were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies. It's worse. They're not even seeking signs anymore. They were just looking for a meal. So Jesus challenges them. in verse 27, look, he says, "Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Notice the mercy there. These are not true followers of Jesus Christ, but he is still pleading with them to accept him for who he is. And he is encouraging them to look into what really matters, and it's not food. There are plenty of passages in the Word of God which tell us, you know, seek first the kingdom of God, go to the Sermon on the Mount again and his righteousness and all these things. The things that you need, I will take care of. I'll provide them. But they weren't true followers, at least not yet. I hold out hope because we don't know how many of them actually came and were converted to Christ. I assume some were. But they asked this question, "What shall we do?" Well, that's a good thing for a good Jew to ask. They wanted to know. You see, they were used to being told what to do and what not to do. They were used to a long list of things. These are the do's, these are the don'ts. Don't spit into the wind. Well, we know that. Yeah, that'll cause problems. Don't work on the Sabbath day. Okay, get circumcised. Okay, we've got a list. And Jesus says the work you need to be doing is you need to believe. That's the work. Believe. Believe in him who he has sent. The believe in him is Jesus pointing to himself, whom he has sent. The he that did the sending was the Father. What they do next is very telling. They said, "Well, then give us a sign. Give us a sign so that we might believe. We can't even do the work unless you give us a sign." So now they're back to the signs. And they bring up Moses and the manna. This will become significant next week. They give up Moses. They say, "Well, Moses, his sign was he gave us manna. He took care of us for 39 and a half years, wandering around on the in the desert, and this manna just fell from heaven. Moses provided it." Well, we'll see. God provided it, and he tells them that. But it's very interesting. They're still thinking about their bellies being full, aren't they? Can you see that? Can I even see that? As they look in the Word of God, the only thing they can think about is, "Well, Moses provided us manna." Now, I will point out, just remind you, that those who were provided for with that manna, they grumbled about that manna quite a bit. This will lead to this discussion about the declaration of, "I am the bread of life." But the point we want to grasp here as we wrap things up is this, that they were not true followers of Christ. They were not true believers. They looked like followers. They looked like disciples. They exerted a lot of energy hunting for Jesus. But they weren't true believers. This should not surprise us, because the reality is, all through the pages of Scripture, there are illustrations given of people who were fakes. And it should make us examine our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't it? Now, if you're truly a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not trying to cause you any doubt. I really am not. But I think this passage should challenge us to examine our own hearts and our own walk with the Lord. The New Testament gives us these fake follower examples. Look at Matthew 7. Talks about the wide is the path to destruction. Everybody thinks that that's the way to go, and they go that way, and it's not. John chapter 13 talks about, gives us the parable of the sower. You remember that parable? There's only one individual where that seed falls. The illustration is when the seed falls, or the word of God falls on good ground, it grows, it produces fruit. That is the only believer in that whole account. Everybody else looks like it for a time, some longer than others, but in reality, they are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the story, the account in Matthew 13 later about the tares in the middle of the wheat? It's interesting. The tares looked like the wheat, but they're weeds. They're in the church. They're in the body. They look like followers, but they aren't really. Or the bad fish, which eventually needs to be disposed of, or the virgins that are shut out of the wedding. They look like they should have been there and part of the wedding party. Or there's the example of the slave who buries his talent. Remember that parable that is told? He is thrown out. He's in that scenario, it's kind of the opposite of the sower's parable, because everybody is a Christian who's producing fruit. Some produce more fruit than others, but everybody that's a true follower of Christ is producing fruit. And only the one who doesn't produce any fruit is cast out. Or the goats that are condemned, Matthew 25. Luke has some illustrations where the servants are locked out of the house. How about 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, where it talks about the apostates that leave the church? We're not talking about you leaving CUNA Baptist Church and going to another church. We're talking about people who make a profession of faith and then walk away from the doctrines of the teaching of the Word of God and never return. Why? Because they weren't truly ever really disciples. Hebrews has a few illustrations of that as well. So here's the question. Is your faith for real? Is your faith for real? Are you a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you just going through the motions? True followers believe. I was having a discussion with one of my neighbors. That belief, according to the Word of God, is something that comes, your ability to believe comes from God Himself. My neighbor was arguing with that. True followers of Jesus Christ obey. Let that sink in for a moment. The reality is, the Word of God is very clear. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Obedience is important. You can't be good enough to merit heaven. You can't do enough good works to get into heaven. But once you truly are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will obey. You may struggle along the way, but that will be the burden of your heart. Scripture is clear that salvation is not of works. It is a free gift that Jesus paid for it when he went to the cross. We're not arguing that. We are not saved by works, our works. We're saved by his works. Nobody's arguing that. But Scripture is also clear that there is a cost for living for Christ. In living for Christ, there is a cost. All true disciples will love him, according to Matthew 10. They will love him above their family. They will love him above life itself, according to Luke. Matthew chapter 16 says this: they will deny themselves, they will take up the cross, they will follow. John MacArthur says this: true disciples will submit to Christ's lordship even if it means persecution or execution. That's not so for the false disciples. When trouble comes, they will flee. If CUNA Baptist Church all of a sudden was put under persecution, would you stay? If somebody came in and put a machine gun to your chest and said, deny the Lord or die, would you deny? The true aren't going to go anywhere. The true followers of Jesus Christ will cling to the Savior, walk in obedience, worship in their heart. They will stick with the saints, and they will persevere through the hardships. Are you for real? Are you? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts. Help us to ask this vital question. Pray that if there is anyone here that is not truly a follower of Jesus Christ, maybe they've come to that realization.